Good morning again. As I saw that I would be the only pastor here during the Christmas season, I realized that I was up and it was time for me to speak on a Sunday morning. And as I pondered what to speak about, I realized that I got this Sunday that is stuck between Christmas celebration, the day of Christmas, and New Year's. So I could either jump back and preach on the birth of Christ, or we could jump forward and preach about a New Year's resolution. So that's where I stood. And so I decided to call my uncle and see what he thought. Because that's what I do when I'm in time of need. And so he gave me the idea and directed me to a passage that we're going to go to this morning. I also called him last night to ask him about a quote that I thought for sure that I knew. Somebody famous had said, somebody well known, and it had something to do with this effect, that when a pastor approaches the pulpit to proclaim the truths of God's word, he never says something new, but he always says something, and I couldn't finish the quote. And I said, Joe, you got to help me. Is this a song? Is this some sort of theologian? Is this a pastor who said this? But he's like, I understand exactly where that quote is going, but I've never heard it before. So he said, you might have to just make up your own quote. And so I did. And so I don't know if this is in a song. I searched long and hard last night to find if someone else said this. But in all seriousness, that is what my goal is to do this morning, that as I approach the pulpit to proclaim the truths of God's word, that I would never proclaim something new, but always something that is needed. Whether a sinner who hears the gospel for the first time and realizes his need for salvation, or a believer who has known God for years, who needs to be reminded of the truths of God's grace, or a believer who is living in sin, who needs to be called back into following Christ, there is always something that we need from this book, even though the truths are not necessarily anything new. And so this morning, what I'd like to do is we're going to look at one of the scriptures' summarizations of the gospel message. Pastor Joey refers to this as the gospel in a nutshell. All right, we see these all across the scriptures. And J.I. Packer gives a list of these gospel summaries in his book called Grounded in the Gospel. And he lists 16 of them, of which I will not take the time to list all of them. But this morning, we're going to look at one of these gospel in a nutshell passages, and it has not been something that has been new to me, but it has definitely been something that I have needed. So turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. We'll focus our attention this morning on verses 12 through 17. But what I'd like to do is read the whole first chapter together up until 1 Timothy 1. We'll read verse 1 through 17. And as we begin to read through this passage, the reason we had Paul's conversion will make sense to us. So 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now, we know that the law is good, if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and the disobedient, for the ungodly and the sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike or murder, their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. I thank Him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because He judged me faithful, appointing me to His service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy, because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. And here's the gospel in a nutshell. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display His perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in Him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's look to the Lord in prayer before we look into the Scriptures this morning. Our gracious and merciful Father, we come before You as sinners in need of Your grace daily. And Father, now as we worship You by giving our attention to the Scriptures, I ask that Your Spirit would work Your truth into us. Father, this morning, if there is a soul here who does not know You, I ask that You, by the truth of Your Word this morning, would draw them to Yourself. And Father, for those of us who know You this morning, I pray that a look at not a new truth, but a needed truth, the gospel of Christ, would give us greater motivation to love and serve You tomorrow, in the weeks to come, in the months and years to come. For it's in Your Son's righteousness that I ask all of these things. Amen. So you might have heard this gospel in a nutshell. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom, Paul speaking, I am the foremost. And you, like me, might have heard this many, many times and never actually saw the context at which it was set in. And so what I want to do this morning is just very briefly give you the context where this gospel in a nutshell occurs. Paul is writing to his protege, or his spiritual son, whom he guides and supports and influences Timothy in his work of the ministry. He's writing to Timothy. And what chapter 1 of 1 Timothy does is it serves as an introduction to this entire letter. And in this introduction, Paul sketches the problem, a problem that is going on in the church at Ephesus in verse 3. You can see it there. He says, "Remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine." And so what he does is he introduces this problem and he describes these false teachers that have risen among the church at Ephesus. And Paul's intention with this entire first chapter is to communicate the importance of maintaining true and sound doctrine concerning the gospel of Jesus Christ, and to welcome that and to stand true on that, but also to refute and push back against the false doctrine that was risen up and that had risen up in that church at the time that Paul was writing, and all for the sake of preserving the true gospel message. Now, this is nothing new in Paul's writing. Right, to the church at Galatia, Paul was astonished at how they had been persuaded so quickly to move to a different gospel than what Paul had given to them. And at the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians, he was astonished that they had been led astray to worship a different Jesus by a different spirit, to believe a different gospel. And this is exactly where we are in our text this morning in 1 Timothy chapter 1. It is set in a doctrinal issue that had risen among the church at Ephesus. And in fact, it was only 4 or 5 years previous to Paul writing 1 Timothy that he pens these words in Acts chapter 20, verse 29 through 30. And he warns the elders at Ephesus with these words. You don't have to turn there, but listen. He says, I know that after my departure, savage wolves, or false teachers, will come in among you, not caring or not sparing the flock. Men will rise up among you, even from your own number, and they will distort the truth to lure the disciples into following them. And Paul says, therefore, be on guard. Be alert. And here we are 4 to 5 years later, and this is exactly what has happened to this church at Ephesus. Exactly what Paul warned them would happen is now happening. And so here's the error at this present church. Notice with me in verses 6 and 7. Paul says, certain persons, by swerving from these, they have wandered away into vain discussion. And here's the key phrase right here. Desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they're saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. These teachers that Paul describes here in verse 7, they have this desire to be teachers of the law. And while their desire, while their motivation might very well have been a selfish desire to receive glory from man, that is not necessarily Paul's concern, that these men are passionate about being teachers of the law. He's not so much concerned with their desire, but what he's concerned with is Paul is concerned with their misuse, their misinterpretation, and more so their misapplication of the law. And Paul says how these men are using the law, they are missing the whole point. They have no idea what they're talking about in verse 7. And finally, in verses 8 through 11, we see that they are misusing the law. They are applying it to the wrong type of people. Paul says, we know the law is good in verse 8, but only if you use it correctly. The law is for sinners, Paul's saying. And this is quite the rebuke from Paul, but rightly so. Because the way in which these false teachers were misusing the law, most likely the Old Testament law given to Moses, it was distorting the true message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, by which Paul was saved from. That's what he gives us a testimony in verses 12 through 17, and for which Paul gave his life preaching. And these false teachers were distorting the gospel of Christ by their abuse of law and saying this. They're using the law and making it out to be a means of righteousness. They were teaching that righteousness could be attained by your works, by your merit, by you receiving a reward for your effort. And we know that this message and this false gospel, Paul addresses many, many times throughout the New Testament. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16. Yet we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 11. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. Romans chapter 3 and verse 20. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight. Ephesians chapter 2, 8 and 9. You know this one. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of your work, not your merit, not of your earning, not of your own doing, but rather it is a gift of God. Not a result of works, not a result of law keeping, so that we may not boast in ourselves. You see, the law was never intended to justify you. The law was never intended to justify me. The law was never intended specifically to justify the children of Israel who it was given to. Rather, it was intended to bring a knowledge of our sin. The law was a teacher, if you will, to lead us to our need for a righteousness outside of ourselves. Romans chapter 3 and verse 20. Paul says this, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Romans chapter 5 and verse 20. The law came to increase the trespass. In other words, God's law was given so that all people could see how sinful they were. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 24. So then, the law was our guardian or our teacher until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. You remember, even Christ himself in the Sermon on the Mount says this in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, and then later in verse 48. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, the best law keepers of the day, so they thought they were, you will never enter into the kingdom of heaven. And then he says in verse 48, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. What is Christ doing here? Christ himself is stating clearly that you are unable to attain righteousness, the righteousness and perfection that God requires from your own work, from your own obedience to the law. You and I, we need a righteousness that comes apart from us, outside of ourselves. We need the righteousness that is found in Christ and Christ alone. And coming back into, I took the time to do that to give you the message of the New Testament. It's very clear. Over and over and over again, Paul dealt with this issue. But coming back into Paul's point here to Timothy and to the church at Ephesus, Paul's point is clear. He's saying this. The teaching of the law that does not lead one to their need for Christ is pointless. If you're going to teach the law in this dark and diseased world that has the problem of sin, then use the law correctly. Use it as an entrance to show the sinner his greatest need, and therefore give him the good news of the gospel that is found in Christ. So this is the problem that we have here when we come to verses 12 through 17. But notice Paul's response to the error. You'd think Paul would come out and begin to share, as he has in the past in Galatians and 1 Corinthians, and refute this false teaching. But I didn't expect the way that he did it here. Paul turns to his own testimony, and he gives thanks and glory to God to refute this false teaching. To contrast this errant teaching of achieving righteousness by our own work, by our own means, by the law, Paul shares his personal testimony. And you can see how this false teaching was a personal offense to Paul's faith in Jesus Christ. And it threatened two things I think Paul addresses here. First of all, teaching this false gospel of a works-based righteousness, righteousness achieved by our works, it threatens Paul's own salvation. And number two is it threatens the whole entire point of Christ's coming. And so what I would like to do is just split verses 12 through 17 into two sections. First of all, the testimony of the worst sinner. And secondly, hope for future sinners. So let's read verses 12 through 14 together. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, even though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Why do you think this was so offensive to the Apostle Paul, this false teaching? Why was this so offensive to Paul? Well, I think that the reason that Paul is so offended by this teaching is because of Paul's own relationship to the law previous to his conversion. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 6, Paul says, here, let me give you a description as if I were to let me defend my case that if anybody was supposed to receive righteousness based on their submission to the law, let me give you an illustration of myself. This is what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. He says, if anyone thinks he has grounds for confidence in his flesh, I have more. Paul says, I was circumcised on the eighth day. of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. I was born a Hebrew of Hebrews. Regarding the law, Paul was a Pharisee. He was a teacher of the law. Regarding righteousness that is in the law, Paul says, blameless. I was blameless. From a human perspective, if anyone had reason to receive merit or reward or an earned righteousness, it was Paul. He called himself blameless in keeping the law. But from Paul's own testimony, as we see in verse 13, he knows that certainly this is not the case. For righteousness cannot be earned or merited. And we saw that clearly in Acts chapter 9 this morning in our scripture. And let's turn back there together. Acts chapter 9. And I appreciated that Bruce backed up and read the first three verses of chapter 8, because this gives us even more help in understanding who Paul was. Even though in his eyes he was doing the right thing and keeping the law, one day when his eyes were open, he realized just who he was. He realized where his law-keeping got him. Let's read Acts chapter 9 in just the first two verses. But Saul, yeah, that's Paul's previous name, still breathing out threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus. Damascus was a long way from where Paul was doing his persecuting in Jerusalem. And so Paul says, these guys have scattered, well, I'm going to go and get them. So what he does is he gets authority from these high priests, these chief priests, so that he can go and pursue them, and so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them and bound them, throw them in prison in Jerusalem. Paul, before Christ, in his law-keeping days, verse 1 describes him in Acts chapter 9, he was threatening to murder. He was breathing out murder and threats against the disciples of Christ. This was his life. He was consumed with it, so that he might imprison any disciples of Christ that he found. Acts chapter 26, verse 9 through 11. Paul says this of himself. Paul says, I locked up many saints of Christ. And when they were put to death, Paul was in agreement of it. And while they were in prison, he tried to make these believers, these disciples of Christ, he tried to make them blaspheme the name of Christ. And he said, I was terribly enraged with them. And looking back on the day of his conversion, the day that Paul met Christ, he learned of truly who he was. He learned where his days trying to seek a righteousness gained by his own merit and work got him. A blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent of Christ. Paul speaks of himself. Because of Christ, he told him, you're persecuting me. When you persecute the church, you are persecuting Christ. Paul even says of himself in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 13, I intensely persecuted God's church and I tried to destroy it. But what happened on that road to Damascus, trying to seek more followers of Christ to imprison them, to breathe out murders and threats against them? Well, Paul met the Lord. Paul understood that day that he was a calloused, pious, self-righteous murderer who was living in rebellion against the God of the universe and persecuting the church of Christ, and he was headed headlong into eternal destruction, separation from his Creator for all of his days. And this is where his life of law-keeping had led him. But this monster of a man named Saul, later Paul, he didn't just meet the condemnation of his sin that day. He just didn't understand where his sin got him, and that's all that Christ told him. But look at the contrast back in 1 Timothy chapter 1. In the second half of verse 13. Notice what Paul met. In contrast to his life of law-keeping, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And then in verse 14, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Paul didn't just meet a knowledge of where his sin was leading him, but Paul met the mercy and grace of God in the person of Christ that day. In his pursuit, okay, in Paul's pursuit to tell Timothy, you need to be pushing back against this false religion of a works-based righteousness, Paul uses language to contrast what a life of law-keeping will lead you and what the grace and mercy of God, where that will bring you. Paul had nothing to do with the mercy that he received that he speaks about in verse 13. Paul says, my works, they should have brought me condemnation, but I received mercy. Paul says, even though I was a blasphemer and persecutor and insolent opponent of Christ, it was all of God's act to bestow his mercy upon me that day by withholding the eternal judgment that I had coming for me that day because of my sin. In the original language, Paul is trying to communicate that, in effect, that he was mercied. He had nothing to do with it. Out of nowhere, all of a sudden, he was just mercied. Okay, a Puritan, Thomas Goodwin, when he tries to explain what happened to Paul that day, he says, Paul was bemercied. He had nothing to do with it. He was headed headlong in his own ignorant and pious and self-righteous state, and out of nowhere, God, in his mercy and his grace, mercied Paul. Even in his sinful, miserable, self-righteous ignorance, God did not give Paul what he deserved, death, but rather he gave him mercy. Now, I can remember, I'm sure you can too, but it's for some of us in here, it's probably a little bit further to reach back into our days of rebellion against our parents. But I can remember back when I was younger, and I'm not going to necessarily go into the exact story, but I had disobeyed my mom quite a few times. And it was time for me to receive the punishment that I had earned for myself. She had given me 3-4 times, okay? Numerous chances, over and over again. And finally, after I had pushed the envelope, okay, just that one more chance, and I had disobeyed her after numerous chances to turn around and obey her, I knew I was going to get it this time. She had it up to here with me, okay? I had pushed her to her limit. And I remember that in that moment of getting caught, I could see her struggling of whether or not to show me mercy again, another time, or whether to punish me. And I remember in that moment thinking, yeah, I've blown it. I literally have no control over what is going to happen to me next. I have no excuse. I have no way out. And she ended up showing me mercy. But understand this. She could have either punished me rightly, or she could have showed me mercy. It was all in her hands. I had nothing to do with it. And this is somewhat of an effect that we see in Paul's life. God withheld the judgment that Paul deserved by showing him mercy. We see this most clearly in Paul's words in Ephesians chapter 2. We were dead in our trespasses and sin, children of wrath, deserving God's judgment. And then in verse 4, it says, but God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ. On that road to Damascus, Paul received the mercy of God. But that's not the only thing that he received. Notice what he says in verse 14. On top of the mercy of God, he says, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me. Not only does Paul speak of this mercy, but he speaks of the Lord's overflowing grace. Now, I want to make a distinction between grace and mercy because often they're just lumped together. Paul even says at the beginning of his introduction, may grace, mercy, and peace from our God, our Father, and our Christ Jesus, our Lord, be to you. Okay, mercy is not getting something that we do deserve. I just illustrated that with my mother's merciful hand against me as a young child. Okay, but what grace is favor that you have no right getting. Unmerited, unearned. It is God's favor that is overflowing to Paul specifically, or overflowing to you, that you did not earn. You have no right receiving the grace of God. And this is what Paul experienced that day. This is this idea of overflowing grace implies the idea of a never-ending supply. Okay, this is the idea. This is where John Bunyan got the idea to entitle his book, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. I don't know if you guys have ever seen that book or read that book, but if not, that's fine. I was trying to think in my mind something to illustrate this word overflowing. And the first thing that came to my mind, I got a better illustration, so hopefully this will hit home. But this one is not the right illustration. The first illustration that came to my mind was a few years ago when the Ice Bucket Challenge was pretty big on social media. And you would grab this huge bucket and fill it with the coldest water you could and then pour all this ice in it. And then you would have someone dump it over your head, be completely overflowingly drenched, okay, in this water. You would post that on Facebook, social media, whatever social media platform of your choice. And then you would tag people in your comment and you would challenge somebody else to do the same thing. Okay, I don't know why I said that. That was the first thing that came to my mind. Here's a better illustration. How many of you guys have ever been to Niagara Falls? Beautiful place. Yeah, I'm not sure how many years ago it was, but it was a while ago, and I distinctively remember that they were shooting some movie at Niagara Falls, and there was this horse completely spray-painted blue. And maybe you've seen this movie and you know the movie with a blue horse in it, but I don't. Okay, I was very young. But if you can picture, for those of us who have been there to Niagara Falls, spilling over the edge of the falls, or spilling over the edge of that cliff or whatever, are billions of gallons per year. Thousands and thousands of years, it's been overflowing this edge. And it has more than meets the odds for those who are below. It never stops. Year after year after year, gallons and gallons and gallons of water are just pouring over the edge at Niagara Falls. And what a picture of God's grace. That even in our sin is met with an overabounding and overflowing amount of grace never to stop. Romans chapter 5, verses 20 and 21. We read the first half of this verse already. God's law was given so that all people could see how sinful they were. But notice the second half of this verse. But as people sinned more and more, God's grace overflowed, or it became more abundant. So just as sin ruled over all people because of Adam's rebellion against God and brought them death, now God's grace rules instead, giving us a right standing before God, or giving us the righteousness that we need, and resulting in eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, and in Him and Him alone. This is what Paul understood the day that he met Christ on the road to Damascus. There is no accumulation of sin that grace cannot overflow. And this is the never-ending flow of grace that Paul experienced when he met Christ that day. Now, notice with me, this grace came with something. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me, Paul says, with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. And I don't want to take too long with this, but this is very important. Notice that God's overflowing grace instills itself in a visible form in our life with two gifts, faith and love. The grace of God, so that we may not boast, it precedes these two gifts that we receive, precedes the faith that we express in God and the love that we display towards Him. And there's not a better verse that explains this other than Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 9, and it tells us that we have been saved by God's grace through faith. And the verse goes on to say that this faith that you're saved through, it is a gift. So that you may not boast in your own work, you may not boast in your own merit, you may not boast in a favor that you earned, but rather the grace of God comes with faith. this gift that gives you the opportunity to unreservedly trust in Christ as your only hope and saving from your sin. So the grace that Paul received from God that day, that knocked him off his horse on the Damascus Road, resulted in faith. And because of God's grace, Paul's heart, that previously was filled with unbelief, is now filled with faith. And Paul's heart, that was previously filled with hatred for Christ and his followers, is now filled with love, but all to the glory of God's grace. So Paul's first tactic in his defense of the truth of the gospel is to testify of his own personal dealings of that day on the road to Damascus. And he was telling that he received mercy. He received his righteousness only by the mercy and grace of God, but it was apart from anything that he had ever done. May subtly Paul be saying and screaming out, "The law doesn't work. I've tried it. And I realized that I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent of Christ." And Paul says, "My salvation depends on God, all of it. My righteousness depends on God and the work of His Son." And it demonstrates to us, as people hundreds of years later, that there is no possible way that Paul either earned or merited the mercy and grace of God that he actually received. And in a world where people constantly want a God who is fair, believer here this morning, we know that we do not want a God who is fair, although he is. Because if we had a fair God, we would all receive what we deserve because of our sin. What we want is a merciful God. And so let me ask you just this morning before we move into the last two verses. For those of us who have experienced, like Paul, the mercy and grace of God, who is responsible for your salvation? May we pause and thank him for this salvation and realize that apart from him, we would be left to our own dealings in our hopeless and helpless state with no way out. And to that same crowd this morning who has experienced the mercy and grace of God, who are you before God bestowed his mercy and grace upon your life? Paul says, "I was a blasphemer, I was a persecutor, and I was an insolent opponent of Christ." What would your three adjectives be? Who are you before you received the mercy and grace of God? Okay, so that was Paul's first argument, his first tactic of his own personal testimony. That was the testimony of the worst sinner. But let's look at verses 15 and 16 and look at the reason that Paul specifically states that he experienced the mercy and grace of God. Verse 15, we see this gospel in a nutshell, and he says, "This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." So here we have at the heart of Paul's argument against these false teachers, is he draws our attention to this second threat. I mentioned two threats at the beginning. If you're with me, you'll remember them. Paul says, this works-based salvation, it threatens my own salvation. It threatens my own experience of how God met me on that road to Damascus. But the second threat of this false teaching of a works-based righteousness is an even greater atrocity. And that is, it threatens the entire purpose of Christ coming to this earth. Notice what these false teachers were doing by teaching that sinners were made righteous by their ability to keep the law. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 21 says this, "I do not nullify the grace of God." And then he says this, "For if righteousness were through the law, if righteousness could be accomplished by your own work, by your own merit, by you being a good person, if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. This was Paul's greatest concern. The false gospel that taught that righteousness, a right standing before God, was accomplished through man's effort and his ability to keep the law, it was deeming Christ's entire purpose in coming to this earth pointless. And Paul is saying, if you are using the law in such a way, if you are teaching the law that does not lead you to Christ, then you have no good news. If you are not using the law to get to Christ, the only hope for your need, there is no salvation. There is no righteousness. And sinners are left in their sin with no hope. This is the gospel in a nutshell. Christ Jesus came into the world, the God-man, to save sinners. This is why Paul broke out into thanksgiving in his defense of the true gospel. He couldn't help but share his own testimony of how God had saved him through Christ, not based on any of his work, but only by the gracious and sovereign hand of God, by choosing to bestow his mercy and his overflowing grace, and to count him faithful to preach the word of God, to preach the gospel, and to give his life for it. I can almost hear Paul's subtle voice behind his argument saying this: if righteousness comes from keeping the law, then how do you explain the coming of Christ? You can't do it. You get the entire message of the scriptures wrong. You get Genesis 3:15 wrong, the first address of sin, when God promised that a seed would come through the woman to restore Israel and then us as Gentiles. You get every Old Testament prophecy concerning the birth of a man who would, Matthew 1:21, save his people from their sin. And who would, Matthew 18 and verse 11 and Luke 19 and verse 10, seek and to save that which was lost. The greatest threat to a works-based righteousness is that it deems Christ's coming to this earth pointless. Now, what about this phrase at the end of verse 15 when Paul says, Christ Jesus came to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost? And he says later in verse 16, but I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Christ might display his perfect patience. Does Paul actually believe that he is the chief or the worst sinner of all? Well, Paul refers to himself in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9, as the least of the apostles. Out of all the apostles, he was the least worthy to be a follower and preacher of Christ because of his persecution and his blasphemy and his time of being an insolent opponent against Christ. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8, Paul again refers to himself as the least of all the saints, not just the apostles, the saints. What should we glean from these two phrases of Paul referring to himself as the foremost or the chief sinner? We could be trying to explain more than two things, but I see two things here. Number one is Paul is expressing the humility that comes from a heart that has been regenerated, that has been renewed. Paul is thinking back to his past way of life and in his sin, trying to keep the law to his best ability, and he is identifying with that group in verses 10 and 11, the ungodly and the sinners, the men who practice homosexuality, the enslavers, the liars, the perjurers. He's saying, this is where the law has gotten me. And Paul is only expressing the kind of humility that flows from a heart that has experienced the mercy and grace of God. And we know that even after Paul's conversion, he still continued to remember who he had been, who he still was, and what he would continue to be in himself apart from Christ. And that is the foremost of sinners, a persecutor of God's church. And I'm sure that you remember back when you first came to Christ, when you first saw your sin so clearly, and you saw Christ's work on the cross as your only hope, I'm sure you were ready to utter those words, "I am the foremost of sinners." I'm sure we can all remember back, I know I can, when we first received the mercy and grace of God, when it finally dawned on our life, when the lights turned on and we saw the glory of Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection, and we realized for the first time just how sinful we were. So it could be Paul's humility. But secondly, I think it glorifies Christ's perfect patience, and it gives us the purpose that Paul states here of why God bestowed His mercy upon Paul. Here is the hope for sinners like you and like me. If Christ could and would display His perfect patience for Paul, who put disciples of Christ in prison, who cast His own personal vote for their death, who breathed out threats and murders against them and hated them, then there is hope for Christ's perfect patience to you and to me. There is no sin too great that the overflowing grace of God cannot wash over you in forgiveness. There is no sin too heinous that God's mercy cannot withhold what your sin has earned you. Let it be known this morning that in the life of Paul, the worst and the foremost sinner by self-proclamation, there is an example that offers hope to all who would turn from their sin and believe in Christ, the Savior of sinners. And notice what we receive. We receive mercy and grace, but notice what we receive at the end of verse 16. So that Jesus Christ might display His perfect patience as an example for those who were to believe in Him for eternal life. In Christ, there is eternal life. Not just life in a quantity standpoint. Not just life that lasts for a really, really long duration of time that we can't comprehend. But a quality of life that gives us the ability to stand and be in the presence of God without being consumed by His holiness. That is the eternal life that the New Testament speaks of. I can hear Paul right now calling us across the centuries of time between 1 Timothy and us sitting here today, and he's saying this: do not despair. He saved me, the worst of sinners, a religious sinner who persecuted Christ Himself, and He can save you too. So if you're here this morning and you have never seen truly the state that your sin has left you in, if you've never seen that state clear enough to reach out and cling to Christ as your only hope, I urge you this morning, based on the message of no new truth, but a needed truth, that God can bestow His mercy and grace upon you in the person of Christ. Here's what you need to know. There is a God, and He is your Creator, and He owns you, and therefore you are accountable to stand before Him one day. And He is a holy judge, meaning He's not just going to sweep your sin under the rug when you stand before Him one day. You have rebelled against this God in your sin. And you are hopeless and helpless to wiggle your way out by any submission to the law, by any good works that you can muster up. And this is, in and of itself, this is pretty bad news. But here's the good news. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Christ Jesus, being God, this is what we celebrate at Christmas time. He came into the world, He was born just like you and me, and He lived a perfect life, keeping God's law perfectly. That's what you needed. He kept the law perfectly. He died an unjust death that you and I deserve because of our sin. He was buried, but He didn't stay there. He rose victoriously over sin and over death. And this is what you need to do. You need to see your sin before God as He sees your sin. We come into this world ready to receive the just condemnation of God because of our sin. And you need to turn from that sin and repent of your sin and place your faith in Christ, your only hope. Because in Him, your trust in His work, your trust in His ability to keep the law, you can receive mercy. You can receive grace. And so I urge you this morning, repent of your sin and place your unreserved trust in Christ. For those of us who know God this morning, we needed this too. Why did we need this? By way of reminder? Absolutely. So that our hearts may be stirred to thanksgiving like Paul was? Absolutely. May we rejoice in this good news, and may our hearts be overcome with thanksgiving. And my hope that this story of this worst sinner being bemercied by a gracious sinner would cause us to say, yeah, Paul, I identify with that. I was a blasphemer and a persecutor and an insolent opponent of Christ until God mercied me. And may we glory with Paul in verse 17 and say, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. And for those of us who have received, we have turned from our sin and placed our faith in Christ, and in Christ alone, we have a righteous standing before God. For those of us who have done that, I pray that this mercy and grace of God would be your primary motivation to love and serve God better than you did yesterday. For the believer, our motivation to love and serve God is not out of fear and insecurity, but rather out of a humble and overwhelming grateful heart that recognizes that God has already done everything that needs to be done in order to have favor with Him. In Christ, we have already gained favor with our Creator, and this is why we live to please Him and live our lives to look like more and more like His Son. The law says, do this and don't do that, in hopes of earning a right standing before God. And the gospel says, it's already been done. Believe in it. Turn from your sin. Place your faith in what Christ has already done for you. And now just enjoy what God has done for you. For those of us who believe the gospel, we serve Christ not because we have to, but we serve Him because we get to, because of what God has done for us in Christ. And so I trust that this morning was all something that we needed. Whether you're here this morning and you have never placed your faith and trust in Christ as your only hope to stand right before God. And for those of us, we need this gospel reminder so that in our loving and our serving of God is all rooted, not in our own effort, but in what Christ has already done for us. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for the grace and the mercy that You have shown us in the story of Paul. And Lord, I pray now this morning that as Paul says, his purpose of receiving mercy was to be an example for future sinners. I pray that if there is a heart here this morning that has never placed their unreserved trust and faith in Your Son for hope from their sin, I pray that they would do that this morning. Father, I also ask that You would remind all of us who know You of just how good You are, and that we would have thankful hearts today, weeks to come, years to come, when we remember the truths of the gospel. And now how you have met us at our very greatest need in the truth of this statement. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So, Father, I ask that as we sing this last song, our hearts would be filled with joy for what you have done for us. And I ask that you would take the truth of your word and plant it deep in us so that we might look more and more like your Son. For it's in his holy name that I pray. Amen.